told Nicodemus that he had to be born again or born from above. Nicodemus doesn't get it, and so he asks in John 3:4, how can anyone be born after having grown old? Can one enter a second time into the mother's womb and be born? Jesus says in John 3:5 to Nicodemus, very truly I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God without being born of water and spirit. Sounds a lot like baptism. In Acts 2, after Peter preaches his gospel sermon at Pentecost and the crowd asks him what they need to do, what does he say? In Acts 2:38, he says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, so that your sins may be forgiven and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Note this link between repentance and baptism and forgiveness of sin and the receiving of the Holy Spirit. That is, we need to be born of water and the Spirit. We need to take part in a new kind of life. Gregory describes baptism in this way. He says, this second birth takes place in the day and in freedom and releases from passions, cutting away all the veil that has surrounded us since birth and leading us back toward the life on high. You see, brothers and sisters, baptism is the beginning of a new life. It's one where you are cleansed and you're called to live as one who has been cleansed. Which then brings us back to Jesus. You see, in this text in Matthew, which is repeated in Mark and in Luke, Jesus starts his public ministry. And he starts it with his own baptism, which is not uncontroversial. Matthew 3:13, then Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, I need to be baptized by you. And do you come to me? You see, in the verses right before this, John had just said that his baptism is for the forgiveness of sins, but one was coming after him who would baptize with fire and with the Holy Spirit. And then Jesus shows up, the one that John had been talking about. John knew that Jesus was the Lord. He knew that being in the presence of Jesus, he was the one who was in need, not Jesus. And yet Jesus stops him and says, no, let it be so now. For it is proper for us in this way to fulfill all righteousness. And then John consented. It's a really interesting verse because Jesus doesn't say, baptize me because I need to do this. He says, baptize me because we need to do this. Jesus is saying, I'm not the only one who needs to obey my Father. We need to obey my Father. I love even that little moment of solidarity. And so John does baptize him, and when Jesus comes out of the water, we have what we know in church history is called the theophany, the appearance of God, specifically the appearance of the Trinity. All three members of the Trinity show up in this one historic moment, the baptism of Jesus. The Spirit of God descends. According to this account in Luke, he uses the word in bodily form, like a dove. The Holy Spirit descends and alights on Jesus. The Father speaks from heaven saying, this is my Son, the Beloved, with whom I am well pleased. And Jesus stands there receiving. What a moment. But why? Because Jesus very clearly does not actually need to be baptized like we do. We get baptized because we need to be cleansed of our sin. Infants, adults, we all need to be cleansed. That's why we go to the water. It's also why we only do it once, because you're cleansed once by the Lord, and then you're called to live a life that bears witness to that baptism for the rest of your life. But Jesus doesn't need to repent. He's sinless. Being the eternal Son of God and creator of the universe, he did not need to be baptized in order to be cleansed. But here's the great mystery of this text. Jesus gets baptized not out of necessity, but by choice and in solidarity with you. He does so for you. He got in the water because you and every other human being who has ever lived needed to get in that water. He got in the water for the same reason that he took on flesh in the first place, to save you. And the only way that the Son of God was able to do that was by humbling himself. This is the great mystery of Christmas, which we've been celebrating for the last few weeks, that the Son of God would clothe himself in weak, vulnerable, and oppressed human flesh in order to liberate that very flesh. That mystery of the incarnation applies, yes, to his first birth, but also to this second one, the birth of his ministry at his baptism. It is an act of humbling. There's a parallel in John 13, 1 to 7. Jesus' words to Peter in this text are his words to each of us. Jesus is approaching his death, and he wraps a towel around himself like a slave, and he bends down, and he begins to wash his disciples' feet. And he goes to Peter in verse 8, and Peter says, "You will never wash my feet." And Jesus answers, "Unless I wash you, you have no share with me." Peter was thinking, it would be far beneath the Lord of the universe to bend at my feet and wash my feet. That's the work of a slave. And yet Jesus says, no. You need to be washed, and I need to be the one to do it. You see, John, Peter, all the disciples, at one time or another, they didn't understand the things that Jesus was doing throughout his life. Why humble yourself? Why act like a servant? Why suffer? Why hunger? Why thirst? Why not fight back violently against an oppressive regime? Why die? Especially a death on a cross. John tells us why. The Apostle John, in his gospel, near the end of the gospel, we're told that none of this registers to anybody until after the resurrection. That is after the third birth. It registers then. Jesus goes through all of this for us. This is what the Nicene Creed tells us. For us, it says, for us men and women and for our salvation, he came down from heaven and was incarnate of the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary and was made man and was crucified also for us under Pontius Pilate and suffered and was buried. The third day he rose again according to the scriptures and ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of the Father. All of that begins with the phrase for us and for our salvation. Say it with me, for us and for our salvation. For us and for our salvation. He took on flesh for us and for our salvation. He was baptized and for our salvation. He died and was raised, why? And for our salvation. Whenever you ask the question, why would Jesus do this? The answer is most often for us and for our salvation. And this brings us back to this baptism thing. Because in beginning his ministry with a baptism, his own baptism, what he's showing us is that his ministry and his entire life is one of continuous death and rebirth. Baptism is you being dipped into the waters and reemerging. It's a very physical image of death and rebirth, and it's also a mystical work of God. Something happens. When you go into that water, you die and are reborn. It's a very real death and rebirth because when you were baptized, you died and you got up. You were given new life. And now you were given new life by the power of the Holy Spirit. And now it remains to you by the power of the Holy Spirit to live that life that you have been called to live. Man, woman, child. How do I know this? Because this is what Romans 6 says. I want you to pay very close attention to this text. I want you to engrave it on your hands, burn it into the eyes of your heart. Listen to Romans 6, 2, second half of verse 2, into verse 5. Paul says, how can we who died to sin go on living in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him by baptism into death, so that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we will certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. You see, brothers and sisters, the first act of obedience is baptism. And every act of obedience after that is like the first, a death and rebirth. If you were baptized into Christ, whether as an infant or older, you were baptized into his death. Your old self died in those waters, and the new you was born. But here's the frustration of post-baptismal life. That old self keeps trying to convince you that it's still alive. Those temptations to pride, anger, lust, envy, gluttony, greed, and sloth, those temptations remain, and sometimes they are exceedingly strong. The temptation to give in to crippling anxiety and fear, the temptation to self-centeredness, the temptation to look at your neighbor and to eagerly desire what they have, the temptation to be harsh with your friends, with your children, with your spouse, the temptation to be deeply dissatisfied, the temptation to exploit one another sexually, whether in our thoughts or in our deeds, the temptation to have your decisions dictated by mammon and by exploitative capitalism, the temptation to be overwhelmed and paralyzed by anger at living in a country that's leaning into the ways of empire. All of these temptations are real, and they are strong. But to each of these temptations, the Lord has a word to you in the midst of this struggle. And that word is this: you are new because I have made you new. Have I washed you? Then you are new. Live as one who is new. Live as one who has been born of water and of the Spirit. You see, Jesus was the first one to be born of the Holy Spirit, literally, like being born of the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary. But at his baptism, the Spirit comes to rest on him, not to say that he did not have this unity with the Spirit before, but it's this public declaration of the worth of his ministry. And similarly, in baptism, when we go into that water, the Spirit comes to rest on us. And so then the question is, will you live the life of faithfulness that makes sense given who you are? As you all know, I do not accept the Christians seeing their own sin and responding with, "I can't help it." Now, if you're dealing with addictions, mental illness, and the like, medical intervention is very, very important. But for most of us, when we say, "I can't help it," what we really mean is, "I don't really want to stop." And to that, I want to say with the apostle, you are dead to sin. You are lying to yourself if you say you can't help it. By the Spirit, repent and live the life that God has called you to live. Let me break it down even more. If you haven't been baptized, like, get baptized. Like, do that first act of obedience and faithfulness. But if you have been baptized, I want to call you to do one thing this week and one thing only. It's going to be easy to remember. Hard to do, but easy to remember. Do something for someone that you love that is more than is expected of you. And don't seek recognition for it. That's the other thing. Like, we like when we do extra, we want somebody to know that we're doing extra. It's like, I didn't have to do this, but this is what I... Don't do any of that. That thing that someone asks you to do that you normally grumble through, like, do it with joy. Try to build a habit of serving others more than you naturally would. Why? Because it's the hardest thing to do, but it's precisely what the Son of God did. However low you may think you're stooping, you're not stooping as low as the Son of God did. How far did he stoop to take on flesh in the first place? To clothe himself in corruptible, cuttable, pierceable flesh? How far did he stoop to be baptized at the hands of John, his cousin, to submit himself to the strictures of humanity? Gregory, after he talks about these first two births from Mary and from the water, he talks about the third birth of Christ this way. He says, "The third birth by the resurrection, of which he was the first fruits, condescending as he became the firstborn among many brethren, so also to become the firstborn from the dead." That word choice is really, really interesting to me. Condescending to become the firstborn among many brethren, and also the firstborn of the dead. How far did the Son of God have to stoop in order to be resurrected? Because he had to die. In order for you to get back up, like, you got to go down. And yet this is the God that you and I serve. This is the Christ that we are united to. And we whine about serving our neighbors. We complain about serving our friends, about caring for the poor, about serving our spouses and our children, about prayer, about fasting. We whine about that stuff while this man, the Son of God, took on flesh, was baptized, and died when he didn't have to do it. Couldn't be me. Though it very often is me doing it's very often me doing the complaining and stuff. But if Christ-likeness is all that matters, which it is, then that means that humility is one of the most important things that we can cultivate as the people of God. And what that means is condescending and counting others' needs above our own. Now this word, condescending, is really, really interesting to me. Because what it means for us in English is like it's bad. Like, it's a paternalistic thing. Like, if somebody's condescending to you, like, that's an insult. They're like, it's this person saying, oh, well, I'm so high and mighty, let me deign to drop to your level. Like, we take that as an insult. Like, that's what it means to us. But the word comes from the ecclesiastical Latin, condescendere, which means to go down with. That's what it means to condescend. So the church has understood Christ's condescension as a coming down with. That is, his condescension is an act of solidarity, that he doesn't just come down. He comes down specifically to be with you. And so if we are to be united to Christ and we are to live the life that Christ has called us to, it is a life of condescension. It is a life where we are constantly going down with one another. Not in a way that we're just looking down at, no, we are going down with folks. This is why Paul says in Romans 12, be not proud, but be willing to associate yourself with those in low position. Because what humility is not just you thinking less of yourself. No, it's you going down with people to be with them. But one of the reasons why we don't do this is because of fear. Because if I keep stooping, who's going to help me when I fall? And this is why I say these words, not just to you as individuals, but to this community. Because if we are a community of people who are doing these things, then we don't just become new individuals, we become a new kind of community, what the church is supposed to be. A people who see one another, who see our neighbors, and we are eager to go down with them. This passage ends with the words of the Father. This is my Son, the Beloved, with whom I am well pleased. Jesus hadn't even completed his mission. He was like basically just getting started out. And yet, the Father declares his pleasure. As a matter of fact, Jesus like never knew any reality that didn't include his Father's pleasure. I have a pen that's engraved with these same words from my own dad. It just says, well pleased indeed, from Mark 1:11. And it's an indication to me that I do not and never had and never have had to do anything to earn my dad's love and pleasure. That's a wonderful gift. That's a wonderful gift that I've received. But even more true than that, this is a reminder that that is the same way that my relationship with the Lord works. I walk around knowing that I have the pleasure of my Father. And that is then what drives me to live a life of obedience. I know that when the Lord, that when the Father declared those words over Christ, if I am united to Christ, the Lord declares those words over me. There's no blessing that can be compared to the love that the Father has for his children. You don't live a life worthy of the Lord and worthy of your baptism because you want to earn God's pleasure. You do so precisely because you have God's pleasure. The Lord is pleased to see you lean on him, to struggle with his strength, to throw yourself at his feet. We can live lives of obedience because God is pleased with us rather than in order to garner his pleasure. The Son took on flesh and lived a perfect life, and died, and was raised because he sought the pleasure of his Father, not as a way to receive something that he never had, but out of a desire to rest in what he knew was real life. We are called to do the same, brothers and sisters, to live lives of obedience and humility so that we can enjoy the new kind of life that Christ invites us to. As Christ was born, three times, from his mother, from the waters of baptism, and again from the tomb, so also can we be. And if you've experienced this second birth of baptism, then it's time for you to live a life that prepares you for your third birth in the resurrection. As Paul says in Romans 6, 12 to 13, do not let sin exercise dominion in your mortal bodies to make you obey their passions. No longer present your members to sin as instruments of wickedness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and present your members to God as instruments of righteousness. Such a work begins in baptism, but it continues throughout our lives. And as we live those lives, the Lord comes alongside us in his grace and his mercy. And together, we look forward to the day that the Lord returns and completes the work that he began. Even now, come, Lord Jesus. Let's pray.